There's a man by the name of Captain William Swenson, recently awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor for his actions on September 8th, 2009. It was an American and Afghan group of troops who were making their way to a small town where they were going to protect some Afghan government officials who were going to meet local village elders to offer some assistance. The column came under ambush on three sides and were taking heavy fire. Captain Swenson was recognized for many actions that day, not least of which was repeatedly running back into live fire to rescue men that had been shot and also to drag out the dead. One of the people he rescued was a sergeant, his sergeant, who had been shot in the neck. And Captain Swenson and a comrade were making their way to the medevac, quickly dragging his sergeant. Now, one of the medics on the helicopter had a GoPro camera on his helmet, and he captured the whole scene on video. The video shows Captain Swenson and his comrade dragging the wounded soldier that had been shot in the neck to the helicopter. And if you can envision this in your mind's eye, the helicopter is kicking up all sorts of sand, and so the visibility is very low. There's live fire going on all around them. A lot of screaming and yelling on the comm system. And in the midst of all this chaos, Captain Swenson leaned over and kissed the sergeant on the forehead before he ran back into action. Where do people like that come from? Where do people like that come from? Why is it I don't work with people like that? You know, in the military, they give medals to people who are willing to sacrifice themselves so that others may gain. In the business world, we give bonuses and recognition to people who are willing to sacrifice others so that the company may gain. And we call these leaders. We have that kind of backwards, don't we? When asked why he put his life on the line, he said, "They would have done it for me. They would have done it for me." Again, where do people like that come from? I asked the question of myself, are there more incredible people like Captain Swenson in the world today? People like Captain Swenson really aren't common. If you've lived your life very long in this world, you know that that isn't common. In fact, in the history of our armed forces, where approximately 55 million people have served, only 3,515 have received the Medal of Honor. The Medal of Honor is the highest award for valor an individual can receive in our military. So are there just a few what we would quote-unquote call better people in the world? I believe this is a completely wrong assumption, and I'll tell you why. I believe it's the environment that we're put in that really does inspire greatness. If we get into the right environment, every single one of us has the capacity to do remarkable things, and to do those things in the face of overwhelming circumstances. What about you? Are you one of those people? For us in this room today, making the leap from this life to being a leader in the kingdom of God seems like a huge chasm to cross. Making the leap from the physical to the spiritual to eternal life really stretches our minds. We've just come from the Feast of Tabernacles, and our minds, probably no matter where we attended, were stretched to think about things beyond our daily routine and the things that affect us daily. Well, certainly thinking about jumping from this life to being a spirit-born eternal being, everlasting being, and being in the kingdom of God, and doing the things that we learned about at the Feast of Tabernacles, that's a stretch. That's a leap. It's hard to comprehend. When God the Father and Jesus Christ put flawed, weak, and normal human beings in the right environment, those people have done remarkable things. We read about them in Scripture. Today I want to share some leadership concepts taken from a few successful businessmen. And I want to do what we do best as God's people. I want to draw some spiritual lessons from them. I want to look into Scripture and maybe paint a path for us. These principles of leadership should remind us of the incredible opportunity we are being given today, right now, and serve as motivation to become the best we can be today, right now. So when Jesus Christ returns, we will have what it takes to be the kind of leader he needs for the next step of his master plan. Now, also in the process of this message today, we should catch a glimpse of what made Captain Swenson do what he did. Turn to 1 Peter 2, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2. God, through Jesus Christ, is busy building leaders. You're here today because God the Father is building you into a leader. He's busy building on a foundation that he knows will support a very, very large structure, a family, a temple. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, God is a father, and we as babies tend to cry for milk, don't we? I think all of us have probably held a baby in our arms when it's feeding time. And what happens when they see the bottle? Hands come out, right? And this is what this scripture is kind of painting for us, that we have that desire for what God is feeding us. In verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is a massive undertaking, and it will eventually bear fruit of billions to the truth of God and billions into the family of God. It's a massive undertaking, brethren. You don't need to turn there. Stay in 1 Peter because we're going to continue reading. But in Romans 12:1, it says we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, most of you know exactly what that means. And if you don't, you will learn, because God will make sure you do. We need to present our bodies on a daily basis as a living sacrifice before God. In Hebrews 13, verse 15 through 16, he says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Is that it? No, in verse 16, he says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So God wants us to completely buy in to this process. He wants us to be like his son, willing to give it all, to sacrifice it all. Let's continue in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious.'" In other words, this is very, very valuable But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, this is speaking to you now, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, how do we proclaim that? You know, God has called us to be different. He's given us a glimpse into his plan for mankind and our part in it. But just as that baby wants to grasp for that bottle of milk, so too should we want to reach out to God and eagerly seek what he has for us. Now, being told we're special is one thing. Having Jesus Christ return tomorrow and being placed in a position of authority is almost frightening to think about. I don't know about you. It scares me a little bit. In a good way. Motivates me. But it's frightening. Telling me that my destiny is to become a king or a priest is one thing. Giving me the power and authority to affect positive godly change to the masses is mind-blowing. This seems to be a very giant leap. Now, we're all in different stages in our lives and different stages of growth and maturity, and no matter where we are, we can appreciate the huge chasm between us and how God describes us entering his kingdom. We need to go from where we are today, brethren, to being ready to assume a leadership role in the family of God. And while God describes for us the change to immortality as a more of a water-to-wine moment, right, an instant type miracle in the blink of an eye, the development of our skills and talents into that individual that is ready to receive a position in the kingdom is more of a gold refined in the fire type experience, isn't it? God digs us out of the dirt. He washes us off. He puts us in a real fiery hot furnace. We live in it. It's just outside these walls. We deal with it every day. And he removes the impurities in us. And what remains is pure and brilliant. God will have his victory. And you're a part of that victory. Let's turn to John 17. I know I'm far from ready. This is why I need to remain eager like that baby, eager to see any experience as a learning opportunity for myself. In John 17, in verse 15, Jesus Christ prays to the Father. We're just going to cut right into the middle of it here. Apologies for that. We're just going to concentrate on verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, the word keep means not lose or keep an eye on. Doesn't mean you'll put up an impenetrable barrier around or let you move to a commune and protect you there. It's none of that. It's just keep an eye on them. Don't lose them. That's what Christ is asking. Jesus knew what was to come for his disciples. A life of sore trials, of persecutions, and death. Jesus Christ asked the Father, don't take them out of the environment that they're in, but make them perfect. If we read all the way down through verse 23, he would say that they may be perfect. That's what the process is for. That's what we're going through. The environment that God and Jesus Christ put us in is for the purpose of perfecting us. So the environment that God places in has a lot to do with who we will become, brethren. The Bible is full of stories of people who God chose, God handpicked, who did miraculous things in the face of overwhelming circumstances. Building a God being from scratch is a difficult and tedious thing, to be sure. And from our perspective, that is absolutely true. From my perspective, that's absolutely true. It's not easy to live God's way of life. For the supreme ruler of the whole galaxy, it's not such a hard task. It's really not. It's just hard for us. God has ultimate power, and I doubt very much that he will lose very many in the end. I doubt very much. Peter Drucker was an Austrian-born American management consultant, an educator, and author. His writings and business philosophies are called by most the foundations of modern business today. He was born in 1909, and he died about 10 years ago. His philosophies were not revered in this country early in his career, and in the post-World War II era, a lot of the U.S. manufacturers wouldn't listen to him. They just kind of shut him out. And so he took his bag of tricks and he went to Japan. And the influence that his principles had in Japan would soon fuel the Japanese manufacturing era and provide a springboard to an eventual dominant position in the global market. How many of us remember, you know, when we see Chinese, something made in China today, we kind of go, eh, right? How many of us remember when we saw Japan on something and we went, eh, right? Well, now it's different, isn't it? Many of the electronic items we have, if it's not made in Japan, we go, eh, right? So this is what Peter Drucker spurred in Japan. Here are a few of his quotes to leaders of business. Doing the right thing is more important than doing the things right. Doing the right thing is more important than doing the things right. Management is doing things right. Leadership is doing the right things. And thirdly, leadership is the peak performance by one who is the trumpet that sounds a clear sound of the organization's goals. Leadership is the peak performance by one who is the trumpet that sounds a clear sound of the organization's goals. Now, Captain Swenson certainly accomplished this, didn't he? Without saying a word. These sayings and beliefs were the core of who Mr. Drucker was. There were five physical requirements he would teach high-level management and owners of companies. These how-to principles turned Japan into an economic superpower. They have some real, tangible application for us spiritually as well. I'm going to cover four of his five physical requirements, and at the end, I'm going to X out one of his and put in one of mine. So we'll cover five physical requirements to becoming a good leader. The first one is a leader works. A leader works. Peter Drucker taught a good leader will show them. A good leader will show them. He doesn't just bark out commands. A leader works alongside his people, showing them how to accomplish the company's vision and goals. Turn to Matthew 20, if you would. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus Christ teaches us a principle right after The mother of James and John asked Jesus Christ for her sons to be placed in a very high or lofty position of authority and leadership. She wanted him to put her sons at his right hand. Remember, the other disciples then were angry with James and John. And they were probably angry because they felt like they had probably just as much right to those positions as they did. Or maybe they were angry because James and John were presumptuous to think that they could ask for that. Whatever the reason that they were angry with them. There could have been a million reasons why. But in Matthew 20 and verse 25, we'll break into the chapter. It says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant.'" So God introduces, or Jesus Christ introduces, an element that maybe his followers weren't thinking about, right? He said, "This isn't the way I get things done. We do things different than the Gentiles." The lesson was very clear and concise. If you're going to be a leader to my people, it will come through service. Verse 27, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Now, it's interesting, he chose the word slave here in verse 27 instead of the word servant or minister in verse 26. The word in verse 26 carries a meaning of teacher, attendant, pastor, servant. But in verse 27, Jesus uses a word that actually means slave. In other words, you are not your own. You're a bond slave to God's way of life. A slave works for the master. And he only attends himself after the master's business is done, right? Your life is not your own. You do what the master tells you to do until the master's satisfied, and then you attend to your own means. This is what Jesus Christ expected of his disciples. He wanted them to understand the difference between what the Gentiles thought was leadership and what he and God the Father viewed as leadership was completely different. The disciples were not yet really prepared for what Jesus Christ would teach, or really how Jesus Christ would use himself as a powerful example to drive this point home himself. Verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This goes against the grain of almost everything we see in the world today. And yet, this was Jesus Christ's teaching to his disciples out of his own mouth. In written word, it is his instruction and expectation for any disciples to follow. If you and I are to become leaders in the kingdom of God, if that's our aspiration, if that's what we look to, we must show that we are developing this kind of leadership quality that God and Jesus Christ said his disciples needed to have. They must be servants and ministers to one another. But more than that, we must put aside our own wants, our own desires, and be a slave to God and to each other. So leaders work. Leaders work. Second principle Peter Drucker taught was a leader sees his or her assignment as responsibility rather than rank or privilege. A leader sees his or her assignment as responsibility rather than rank or privilege. Now, since you're already in Matthew 20, let's jump back up into this story, what led to Christ saying this. We'll pick it up in verse 20, so Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right, one on your left hand, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." Very quick with an answer. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father." James and John, and most likely the other disciples, viewed positions as the Gentiles did, privileged. And they wanted that privilege. We don't have to look any further than God's instruction concerning our roles as husbands and wives to see just exactly how God views this kind of assignment that he's given us. It's a responsibility, and he gives us responsibilities all throughout Scripture. But this is an easy one to pick out. Ephesians 5, if you would. Jesus Christ doles out the responsibilities in the family unit. Now, I've known men who have taken their positions to the nth degree and lorded themselves over their wives and families. I've seen it for years. We just read the words out of Jesus Christ's own mouth in Matthew 20, that this is how the Gentile leaders carry out their authority, not us. It's not what's expected of us. So in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." I think sometimes men can miss some things here. And I'm speaking to myself as well. I think some of the struggles that we had early on in our marriage were my fault, definitely my fault, as I was beginning to try to grasp of what exactly this means and how does it function and how does it work. And I got it wrong a few times, guaranteed. But I think some of us can miss what these things, what this verse really means. While Jesus Christ did make me responsible for my wife Tina, the word submit means she made a conscious decision to place herself under my care and authority. She did it because she believes in the vow I made before God and that I would fulfill my promise before God and fulfill my responsibility. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and my wife Tina has just as much right to go to him and discuss my weaknesses and faults as I do, right? He doesn't need her to go to him and tell him things that have happened. He can see them, and he can correct them in his time. But she has just as much right to go to him and ask him for help, and I expect her to, and so does God. Verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." I've thought about what God is teaching through these assigned roles, and in a very simplistic form, it goes something like this. Wives, in a responsible way, must make the choice to submit themselves to their husbands under God's given leadership, doing everything within her power to help her husband be the best leader he can be before God. Now, I laugh because this is a continuous environment for training and learning, isn't it, wives? It's not easy. Our husbands sometimes can mess up. And it's a challenge to be in that role. There's no doubt. I've probably given my wife a lot of opportunity for growth over the years. There's no doubt. Husbands must imitate Jesus Christ's love for his people. Godly love means being the example of selflessness, forgiveness, the example of mercy. You must be a provider for her and for the family. You must be nurturing. You must be thoughtful. You must be the first to sacrifice. The list goes on and on, doesn't it? The list is very long. And, of course, all of us men do this with absolute perfection, I know. We've learned, right? It's a tall order. Thank you. Thank you very much. It's a tall order, I know. But our ability, men, to accomplish what God has put before us as our responsibility, our ability to accomplish this in our marriages really does set the level of difficulty that our wives must operate under in order to meet their responsibility. You see how that works together? It fits together. Following a leader that is selfish, uncaring, and thoughtless is very difficult and very trying. A leader sees his or her assignment as a responsibility, not a rank or a privilege. God's clear instruction here to me is that I have been given, not earned, given the responsibility to care for and serve my wife and family. God first, then my wife, gave me the responsibility to fulfill my job. Now, there are some business leaders and owners that have kind of gotten this principle. They understand it. I work for a distribution company of industrial goods, and one of my suppliers, manufacturers, is a company called Independence Tube. And they're based out of the Chicago area, but they had a plant down in Georgia. And this, the owner of this company, it's a single owner company. He did a good job of preparing for the worst and taking care of his people. In April of 2011, there was an E5 tornado that ripped through Alabama and parts of the southern part of the United States. And it completely destroyed this pipe manufacturing plant. And all of the people that were working, it came during work hours and it kind of came quickly, all of the people that were working there were able to escape harm because there was a completely outfitted bomb shelter available for them. Every one of them were saved because of this shelter. Many people lost their lives down there because of this tornado, but none of his people. And like I said, the plant was completely destroyed. But that's not what's miraculous about it. Yes, he prepared, and that's part of it, right? It's part of our job to prepare for the worst. But what's remarkable is the months and years following that disaster, that no one at the plant lost their job. Not one of them missed a paycheck, and not one of them had to go back to a destroyed home because he helped them find new homes and helped them get into new homes. He brought many of the employees up to Chicago, moved them, paid for the move so that they could work in the plant, and then he just went to double shifts in the plant. He did his best to take care of everyone. Not one person lost a paycheck, even those that didn't want to move. Maybe they had family members where they couldn't move. So they stayed there and they helped clean up and they helped rebuild. And he did just that. He rebuilt the plant from the ground up. And now it's probably one of the most state-of-the-art plants in that market sector. He turned destruction into opportunity and he rebuilt. A leader sees his or her assignment as a responsibility rather than a rank or privilege. Third principle that Peter Drucker taught was a leader desires to surround themselves with strong, capable, independent associates who can collectively accomplish more than he can. And I'll repeat that. I know it's long. A leader desires to surround themselves with strong, capable, independent associates who can collectively accomplish more than he can. In other words, what he's saying is there is an exponential power to working together. So be careful who you choose to work together with, right? Ephesians 4, turn over there. You know, God and Jesus Christ are busy developing the kind of leader in you and I that can become independent servants within the body. But each of us must learn to work together to strengthen the overall cause and outcome that God desires. Now, we normally read Ephesians 4 here with an eye on the ministry, but if we are able to, or if we're destined to become kings and priests, and filling leadership roles in the coming kingdom, this passage then carries some real value for us. And in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." You know, at some point, God's expectation is that we will all in the body of Christ finally get it, finally reach that perfection. What perfection? The perfection of unity in his body. Verse 14, "And we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." And here's the kicker. Here's the kicker, brethren, these next two scriptures. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." There is an exponential value to the process of all of us working together towards a common goal. Our boss has given each of us jobs, responsibilities, and an expectation that we be independent workers, but not independent from the function of the body. It's a responsibility that he's given us as grown adults to find ways to fit together in the body, tightly in the family, to realize a larger outcome than just us. It's not just about us saving ourselves, is it? In John 14:12, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Jesus Christ understands the exponential formulas here. He knew after he had assembled the team on earth, and when the team received the Holy Spirit and were joined together in a common cause, that they would accomplish even greater works than he did. It's why he's putting together a team of leaders in you and I, so that when that water to wine moment comes, that instantaneous change, right? When that time comes, the team that he's put together, that he's taught, and that has learned to work together and function together seamlessly, will be prepared to handle the next step of his plan. I think it's worth mentioning. You know, I was going through this section when I wrote this message, and something kept popping into my head. And my mom has died. She died about 4 years ago, but she'd be very pleased to hear this. It kept popping into my head. It was something that she had heard and she'd latched onto, and she kept using throughout my teen years. She said, "If you want to soar with eagles, don't hang out with turkeys." I know you've probably heard that. I remember her telling me that many times when I was hanging around the wrong crowd, right? She wanted to make sure I was focused on the right thing. If we're trying to be strong, capable, independent workers, and we're putting our abilities and talents to work in a team, we need to make sure we're on the right team. Right? It's important. It's very important. We need to make sure we're on the right team and that the team is focused on the right goals. At the end of verse 16 in Ephesians 4, it's evident Paul believes when we can do this in a unified way, that it causes growth. It causes growth. When synergy happens, growth takes off. The sum of the whole is greater than the sum of the individual parts. Ephesians 4 is one of the scriptures. In Ephesians 4 are the scriptures that United draws its vision statement from. And when I read the scripture, you probably connected the dot pretty easily. The vision statement of the church, the United Church of God, is a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity, to bring many children to glory. It's pretty poignant. It's pretty direct. This is the team's focus. God the Father and Jesus Christ have set this plan in motion. They have called you and I today to be part of a greater purpose than just making it into the kingdom ourselves. If this is all we're consumed with, if this is what consumes our study life, and this is what we think about every week and each day, then we're missing the point. We're missing the point of God's calling. God the Father and Jesus Christ are surrounding themselves, brethren, with strong, capable, independent workers who love to work together. And together we will accomplish more than we can on our own, today and in the future. How well are we doing on this? I ask that question because I ask myself that question. I'm in your boat. I've got an oar. I'm rowing right next to you. This is something we need to kind of check ourselves on once in a while when we have challenges and difficulties. I'll tell you a little story. You guys are familiar with Northwest Weekend. A weekend like that is a challenge and a half. There are a lot of moving parts. There's a lot of events that happen, and each event usually has someone that's in charge of that event. And each one of us do things differently. And so getting everybody to go the same direction and do the same thing is an enormous challenge at best. And it doesn't always work out great. Most of the time works out good because God's involved in it. But there are always challenges. And every church area has the same challenge, no matter what it is. At our exit meetings for Northwest Weekend, we talk about what went wrong, what went right, and we try to make some course corrections, and we move to the next year's planning. It's just a process, isn't it? It's a process. We can't just walk into a room and just be unified. It doesn't happen. Just because we walked through the door today into a place where God has blessed and set his protection, and then his spirit flows here for us to learn, it doesn't mean that it's automatic that we get along. That takes effort. That's our part. And it's a challenge at best, like I said. Believe me, I know. Peter Drucker also states, the next point, a leader develops followers' trust by his or her own consistency and integrity. Let me read that again. A leader develops followers' trust by his or her own consistency and integrity. Does the leader stick to the plan and work it? Right? It's much easier to follow somebody that knows what they're doing and how to do it and that doesn't change in their approach. I've worked for both bosses. I've worked for a boss in the private sector that every day we came in, we wondered what direction we were going. Now, I would have figured that he might have been a drunk, but he didn't drink. So it was very different. It was very challenging. And ultimately, I didn't want to work there very long. And I've also worked for bosses that have a very singular approach and didn't deviate. And every decision they made was to support that vision, that goal. Ephesians 1, if you would. Ephesians 1. I believe there's little question in our minds that our leader, Jesus Christ, has the ability to stick to a plan, to stick to the plan that God the Father and Him put together since the foundations of the earth. You know, Jesus Christ's dedication to that plan is unmatched. It's unchallenged. We have no right to challenge it because of what He's accomplished already, what He's shown us. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame for Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It's God's pleasure. This is all done because this is what God wants. This is what drives Him, right? To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us acceptable in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He proposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The Godhead has planned each and every step, and with anticipation, they move forward towards completion. I'll read Philippians 1:6. You don't need to turn there. It says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's fair to ask the question of ourselves. Do we inspire the trust and confidence of others through our consistency and integrity? Our ability to be honest and of high moral character. Do we inspire in our lives that kind of trust by the way we live our lives? It's a fair question. Bob Chapman, chairman and CEO of Barry Weidmuller, a large manufacturing company in the Midwest, $7.5 billion company, with 7,000 team members around the world. In 2008, many of you remember, in 2008 there was quite a crash. You probably don't need to remind any of you of that. It probably was painful for some of you. It was very painful for my wife and I. We lost a few investments, including our primary home, in that crash. So I remember 2008 very, very well. In 2008, the company was hit very hard by the recession, and they lost 30% of their orders overnight. Now in a large manufacturing company, this is a big deal, and they could no longer afford their labor pool. They needed to save $10 million to make it through the year. So like many companies today, the board got together and discussed layoffs. And Bob refused. You see, Bob doesn't believe in head counts. He believes in heart counts. And so they came up with a furlough program. Every employee, from secretary to CEO, was required to take 4 weeks of unpaid vacation starting immediately. They could take it any time they wanted, and they did not have to take it consecutively. But it was how Bob announced the program that mattered so much. He said, "It's best that we should all suffer a little than for any of us to suffer a lot." And morale went up. They saved $20 million at the end of that year, not 10. And most importantly, as would be expected, when the people feel safe, when they feel they're in an environment of safety and they feel protected, the natural reaction is to trust, right? Something miraculous happened, quite spontaneously, and something nobody really expected. None of the leadership talked about this happening, but this is what happened. People started trading with each other. Those who could afford it would trade those vacation days. They would trade for others' vacation days, and they would take more unpaid vacation. So those that could afford it would take more time off so that those that couldn't afford it could work, feed their families. People would take 5 weeks so that somebody else only had to take three. Bob believes in people, and he believes that people are the true resource and value to any company. And what's happened to Bob's outlook and Bob's company? He changed his entire organization after that experience to be centered on people, not product and not money. Bob changed why his company was in business. Today, Bob believes his company is in business so that people can reach their full potential. Bob says he and his management team learned a valuable lesson in all of this. He said, "We have been paying people for the use of their hands for years, and they would have given us not just their hands, but their heads and their hearts for free if we would have just known how to ask them and how to treat them." A man named Simon Sinek, a business advisor, said, "Good leaders never sacrifice the people to save the numbers. They sacrifice the numbers to save the people." Another true story, small one. Charlie Kim is the CEO of a company called Next Jump. It's a progressive tech company in New York City. See, Charlie implemented a policy of lifetime employment at his company. If you are privileged enough to get a job at Next Jump, you can never get fired for performance issues, ever. In fact, if you have issues, they'll coach you through them. They'll get you into programs. They'll support you in every way they can. When asked about his philosophy, Charlie says something very simplistic and very powerful. He said, "If you had hard times in your family, would you ever consider laying off one of your children? Interesting. Interesting thought. Would we ever do it? No, not a chance. Not a chance. Many of you would work three jobs and never sleep, right? Maybe you have. It's not an option. He said, then why do we consider laying off people inside of our organizations? Interesting. Would you work for a guy like Charlie Kim? Would you work for a guy like Jesus Christ? I can tell you, I'm glad when I don't measure up or when I flat out blow it and sin, that Jesus Christ doesn't disown me or toss me alongside the road in a trash heap somewhere. Instead, he's proven to me over and over again that he is who he says he is. He's proven to me year after year that those words written in Hebrews 13:8 are absolutely 100% true, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. From the beginning all the way through, God has been consistent in his approach to mankind. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. I do not change." Do we believe that? The Holy Scripture is about consistency. One message, one plan. God the Father and Jesus Christ have never wavered or changed their focus. A leader develops followers' trust by his or her own consistency and integrity. As Jesus Christ has set the example, let us also strive to develop trust in those around us by walking the path of consistency and integrity, to be who we say we are, treat others with respect and with love. Now, this leads to my last point. This is my addition to his five. So he got, his fifth one got ousted, mine got put in. It's this. Leadership is a choice. Leadership is a choice. Let's turn to Matthew 25, if you will. We can learn some catchy phrases today. We can hear some great stories and some great examples that will motivate us for about as long as it takes us to walk over to the snack table after church, and they're gone, right? I know life is tough. You don't have to explain it to me. I'm in there with you. I'm in the trenches. We could talk for hours amongst ourselves about how at work our boss treats us like a slave, or that our coworkers don't respect our beliefs or the way we do things, how we feel disrespected or trampled on. We could talk about the election that just happened and how the country voted to not have one candidate and didn't really vote to have another one, right? How it's hard, like my mom said, to soar like an eagle when we have to constantly work with turkeys or around turkeys. It's tough. It's a tough challenge. I get all that. I live it. Let's let Jesus Christ pick us up a bit and put a finishing touch on this by explaining how we can become leaders, the kind of leaders Jesus Christ is looking for. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" Leadership, brethren, is a choice. That's a familiar scripture to all of us. We've read it maybe hundreds or thousands of times. But leadership is a choice, and we make it each and every day. Not once at our baptism, but consistently, purposefully, we make decisions each day to practice being godly. Loving God's way of life and choosing to lead by example is who we are called to be. It's who we need to be inside. Where do people like Captain Swenson come from? When placed in the right environment, we can do miraculous things too. Why did Captain Swenson do what he did? Because in that moment when chaos was all around him, he found a moment of peace and clarity, and he chose to be a leader. And he was doing it for all the right reasons. There was no rank or privilege, only responsibility and integrity. And a kiss on the forehead to say what words could not say to a wounded soldier. Sadly, brethren, we know there's probably a small supply of heroic people like that in the world. For us, God is working with just a few out of billions. But if we become the leaders that God expects us to become, when the water to wine moment comes, brethren, we'll be ready. We'll be ready. So make the choices in your life today to be a leader. Choose to work alongside those that need help. Choose to see your life as a God-given responsibility. Choose to surround yourself with strong, capable, and dedicated people who make you better than you can be on your own. Choose to be a person of integrity, living a life of consistency in God. And when someone in the future, and I know this will happen, when someone in the future asks you why you did all of this, you can say, given the same choices I had, you would have done it for me.